Thank you very much, Rick, and greetings to all, and greetings to those who may receive this later on the videos that'll be going out. And of course, I don't know if I said hello to those who are on the internet, because we do have our connections on the internet, some very faithful followers, some who can't attend services with us, but we're always pleased that they're able to share this day and every Sabbath day with God's people. I wrote an article recently questioning or asking, what can God not do? What is it that God just can't do? And right away, some people want to bristle to that, but there's a lot of things he cannot do. I'm not sure if you thought very much about it. The Bible says in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, for example, that he cannot lie, just can't. So that's something right away that God cannot do. And there's a lot of other things he cannot do. He cannot cheat, he cannot steal, he cannot deceive, he cannot betray, he cannot forget, he cannot help being merciful, he can't help being compassionate and loving and kind, he can't help supporting his creation and loving of the creation that he's made. He cannot change his plan of granting eternal life to those who qualify. He cannot discount sin and pretend it doesn't exist. He cannot worship another god or covet anything. And he cannot be too slow or grow too old. Lots of things when you think about it that God cannot do. And he cannot change. You can add a lot of other things that might come to mind. But why are all of these cannots? Why do they apply to God? When you ask yourself the range that I've given you here, and your thoughts will come to bear, I'm sure. But why is it that he cannot lie, and he cannot do this, and he cannot do that? And the reason is, certainly, although it's not written in Scripture, it's very obvious by our thoughts about him, the beautiful song El Shaddai that we heard, by the power of his name, he is the ultimate authority in everything. So some people think he can just change things. Some people think he can change the law, do away with sin entirely, erase the law, and nobody sins anymore. That's what Satan would like God to do. Because in doing that, God would destroy all that he stands for and all that he is. It is because he is God, it is because of his name, that he cannot lie, cheat, steal, betray, or any of these other things. It's just simply because he is God. And aren't we all very glad that that's the case? Jesus Christ wrote with his finger on the stone the Ten Commandments. And one of them, that is the third one, was, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Sometimes you think in terms of, well, that has to do with cursing and swearing and doing that kind of a thing. And that certainly is true. You can curse and swear, but taking God's name in vain has far deeper meaning than that. And far deeper meaning for us as we come out of the days of unleavened bread and go into this next year, far deeper meaning than that. Because the name of God really has tremendous importance and all that it stands for. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel and just read a bit about Israel, the nation that God took out of Egypt in the first place, and what his conclusion finally was for those people. In Ezekiel chapter 20, it's a good chapter to sort of put in your little memory bank as a chapter which clearly explains why God had to take the drastic steps he took against the nation of Israel. And he said in verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 20, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob." God made a promise to the house of Jacob. He can't break his promises. "And I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. And on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands." And we know what happened. You know, Israel was so backward spiritually that God said, even before they left Egypt, he said, "I should scatter them in the whole world and not even take them out of this country. I shouldn't take them across the Red Sea, the Sinai Desert, into the Promised Land, because they don't deserve it." And they didn't. They dragged the idols of Egypt with them through the Red Sea, even, and worshipped them that night. And when God wrote the commandments on stone for them, Aaron was making the golden calf. So God could see what this people was all about. And for their sakes, there was no way in this world or this universe that God should have acted or could have acted. So he said in verse 7, "I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before your eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt." You know the first two commandments, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me." But there is another commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So right before they ever left Egypt, God was fed up with this people, this rebellious people, who just refused to allow God to rule over them, although he wanted to give them a wonderful, wonderful life. Everything you could possibly imagine. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, why he did it. Why he took them out of Egypt. Why he opened the Red Sea. Why he took them through finally to the Promised Land. Why he fought their battles. And why he put up with them for hundreds of years. He goes on to say, for my name's sake. Verse 9, but I acted for my name's sake, that my name, the name of God, should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were and in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of Egypt. You see, so when God reveals that he, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to do something, he's going to take Israel out of Egypt, his reputation is at stake. His name is now placed upon that. And if he failed or backed away, then his name, his reputation would fail. And that's not possible. He goes on to say in verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whom sight I had brought them out. And in verse 44, he said, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And so God does not deal with Israel and does not deal with mankind, doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. That's not at all the way he works with us. He's made a promise. He's made a statement. He made the statement to all of the angels of heaven before even there were demons, that he was going to create sons and daughters in his family and give eternal life to them. And he cannot and will not back down on that promise. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 14, another great prophet of God, and read some of the words that Jeremiah was inspired to write as well. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 14, we read, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. See, Jeremiah knew how to talk to God. Do it for your name's sake. Moses did the same. Do it for your name's sake. Don't destroy all of Israel, because your reputation, your name is known. For our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you, O, the hope of Israel, his Savior, in a time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like an astonished man, like the mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. So Jeremiah realized that other nations could begin mocking God, poking fun at him and so on, if this would be allowed to continue. And of course, God couldn't allow it. Verse 21, he says, do not abhor us for your name's sake. That's exactly the reason. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. How would he do that? Well, by not fulfilling a promise. By not doing the things which we just said, by lying, for example, or by cheating, or by betraying, God would disgrace the throne of his glory, which he cannot do. And remember and do not break your covenant with us. God never did break a covenant. Never once. The children of Israel did, but not God. In Isaiah chapter 48, this third of the great prophets of God had also words to say of similar understanding. And you can see that these great men comprehended something here, something very special about their Creator. Isaiah 48, verse 1 and 2, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. They're called by God's name. God may broadcast this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to take them out of Egypt. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was going to take them to the Promised Land. All of this was known. And he says in verse 48, going on, and you have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. And so people use that name, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. A lot of people do that, not in truth, not in honesty, not in wholeheartedness, just with words. And of course, that does not work. Jumping down to verse 9, God says, "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." That's an interesting verse, verse 10. It comes together with Daniel chapter 11, where God talks about at the end time, where his people, some of the righteous, he said, will fall in order to be refined. So God is concerned about the future, the ultimate future of mankind, and especially of those he's working with right now and calling out. So he refines them and tests them, even though it is in a furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. You see, so no human being, not you or myself, ever have anything to boast about. Because we weren't called, we weren't even given breath from anything that we've done. We don't make our hearts beat and so on. We have nothing to do with ourselves except to exist under the guidance of God, the hand of God. And the future is all in his hands. For my own sake, how should my name be profaned, he says in verse 11, and I will not give my glory to another. So this talks a little bit about God, and it is a good thing for us to do on a day like this as we come to the end of the days of unleavened bread, where we've looked at ourselves, and with all of our hearts, we want to be more Christ-like. We want to be better human beings. We want to be more godly in our thinking and in our actions. The church does have a commission given to the ministry of Melchizedek to baptize people into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you who are baptized into that name, which is just like Israel. You carry the name of God. You carry the name of your Creator imprinted on your character, imprinted on your mind. And it's the commission of the church then to do this, and we've just completed the days of unleavened bread, go into the next year with these thoughts in mind, that now that we are under grace, under forgiveness, under the blessings of God, the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, shall we sin, as Paul asked? Shall we now go ahead and sin? God forbid. That would be unthinkable, illogical, and foolish. Why should that be that way? And what does this name of God have to do? And why should we be so concerned that we reflect the responsibility of carrying that name? In John 6:44, we don't have to turn there. I think you know this one by heart. It says that only the Father can draw people to him. So that we can understand what is going to happen in the life of someone who is going to be baptized. Or back in the life of Israel. But let's think of ourselves. Someone is going to be baptized. We have come out of sin as God took Israel by the hand out of Egypt. He took you by the hand and took you away from sin. First he showed you what sin was, so you knew what to repent of. Then he gave you the sacrifice of his Son to wash away your sins. And now he says, go and sin no more. So we understand all of this in the fulfillment of the holy days. And we're now looking forward to the next holy day, which is Pentecost, the first fruits holiday. But for those who will be the first fruits and who are the called out ones, it tells us in John 6:44, only the Father makes the decision as to who he will call. So when we have a Bible lecture or the good news goes out or someone reads the Bible even, you know, it is God who can reach out, and only God the Father reaches out into that mind and begins to change it and to work with that mind. It's an awesome thing to understand. But when that should happen, when that has happened in your life, what else happened? What's the unseen part that you didn't see that happened? Well, first of all, when God makes a decision like that, it's not done in secret. It's very, very well known. Every angel or around his throne has ever been there knows your name. It says when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. So for certain, all the angels know who God has called. So right off the bat, when God the Father makes this decision, I'm going to call this person, Joe or Gene, whoever it may be. I'm going to call them. All the angels know that. And God's reputation. He made a decision on 6.5 billion people on this earth who he's going to call. He makes that decision. All of the angels know that because angels serve the saints. That's their job. So they're right off the bat, they get to know who is who. Secondly, there's a third of the angels who are demons who know it too. Satan knows it. And the demons know it. They know when somebody in their ballpark is not playing by their rules. And so when a person begins trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, he immediately antagonizes Satan and the demons. They all know this decision God has made. And they also know that if that person pays the trust that Almighty God puts in them by putting his name upon them, that it takes away from the glory of God, takes away from his reputation and his name. Now, God has said that not all will be saved, but he wants all to be saved. He's left open the open door of choice and of decision-making, of course, to us. So there's all the angels and the demons now who know all about this. And they hate the saints, of course. Your family knows a lot about you. You may not even have any idea how often you're talked about, but your family knows a great deal about what you're doing. They may not ever mention it to you, but they know that you are a believer in the Scriptures, that you try to live by the Bible, and that you stand for all of these things, and sometimes they may try to express that they'd be glad if you changed and would stumble, but deep in their hearts, I don't believe that's true. I don't believe they really want you to stumble. I think they're glad when you stand firm for what you believe. And I think all people really are. I think all people respect someone who stands up for what they believe. So your family knows a lot about you. Your fellow workers and your friends know about your beliefs. When I taught high school in Edson, I was kind of careful not to let any of my beliefs show up, except going to the Feast of Tabernacles. But 10 years later, when I went back to a reunion in Edson of the young students who graduated, a student came up to me and said, "Mr. Barrett, I'm a Christian now too. I remembered how you used to copy scriptures after school and stuff like that, and went to the festivals in the fall. But I tried very carefully not to influence, and yet they saw it. They talked about it. They know about it. So your workers do as well. What happens when a person is baptized? It's an astonishing thing to comprehend. When a person is baptized, first of all, God has a chosen minister of his, whom he has chosen, selected, and put into the body of Christ in a certain place to do the baptizing. So right off the bat, he says, "I've organized the church," and 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that. But it is God who hears the prayers of a repentant person. It's not the minister. You don't tell all your faults to the minister. Now, you may want some advice or something like that from time to time, but your intimate prayers of repentance are between you and God the Father through Jesus Christ. It is God who takes the blood of Jesus Christ. When the minister puts you under the water and you come out of that water, it is God who takes the blood of Jesus Christ and erases your debt to him. Puts a red line through the sin bracket. So he cleanses you on sin. God does all of that. With all the angels looking on, I might add. This isn't done again in secret. He does all of that. It is God who opens a person's mind and gives them then his Holy Spirit so that that person can grow in grace and in knowledge and in the understanding of the truth. And it is Almighty God who works with each individual who knows every thought. There's no one in this world that knows every thought that you have or that I have. But God does know every thought in your head. But nobody else does. So he takes that responsibility on himself. It is God who writes your name in his eternal book of life. Not Jesus Christ, not any of the angels. It's God the Father. He has a book there and writes your name in it. And when he puts your name on it with a point at the end of it, his reputation is on the line too. His name is on there. His everything is there. And it is God who carries, therefore, the full responsibility for those whom he chooses. And therefore, it's God who is being watched. And God whose reputation is being looked at through you. When the angels look at you, it's the reputation of God that they're watching. Every action. And when the demons look at you, they're also looking at the reputation and the name of God. And so thus we can see the whole reputation of God is carried by everyone who carries his name, like the nation of Israel did for a time and will again in the future. And as you do and as I do, you might say that we're sort of like we're in a fishbowl. God puts us in this bowl and there we are with all these eyeballs around the outside looking in and watching us that closely. And that is again because of this deed that was done and the reputation. So we see people rejoicing when a person does well, when the family members do well, and so on. And I'm sure there are many also who rejoice when a person changes their life. I've seen people who are not in the church who comment about those who've come to the church who've changed so much, and they say, you know, I'd never thought it possible that this person could change that much. I had to meet, you know, the minister of the church that into which he says he now belongs to see that it really has happened, that he really has changed. I remember we had a family dance in Brno, Czechoslovakia, and about four or five very attractive Russian girls were there. They were engineers on a tour in Czechoslovakia from Russia. And they sat and they watched the members of the church, the family going in, the parents and the young men and the children going into this wonderful dance. We had this big 30-piece orchestra on the stage, right? Then they went out there, and they went back upstairs, changed into evening gowns, and came down and asked if they couldn't come into the dance. We couldn't really let them totally be apart, but we explained to them what we were doing, and they said, you know, you only see this in movies. This isn't real. You only see this in movies. And they were so moved by what they saw, they wanted to be there. So that's a wonderful thing, and you see people, too, at the feast saying, you know, that they've never met people who are so quickly friends with one another. As soon as you get a motel next to somebody who's in the church, it seems almost automatically there is a trust that's there and a friendship that's there, and it's a bond. A Christian ought to be a recognizable follower of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. A Christian ought to be a recognizable follower of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. So we know that the word of Jesus Christ, his comments, his conduct, has everything to do with how we should act, and of course the written word has everything to do to give us guidance in how we then conduct our lives. The ministers of God, we anoint people, teach, we preach, we baptize all in his name, into his name. You're baptized into the name of God, into the name of Jesus Christ, and all that God stands for and all that God means. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 then and focus a little bit more on ourselves rather than focusing on Israel. And Paul, as he wrote these chapters to the Corinthians, certainly had the Passover in mind and the concept of repentance and coming to God and then living our lives correctly and properly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, you know, Paul knew that he was free in the sense of being able to make decisions. But he also realized that it was a dumb thing to make bad decisions. It's like getting your driver's license and you're free to drive. But if you decide to drive in the wrong lane, that's a kind of a dumb decision. If you decide to go through red lights and stop at green lights, kind of dumb decisions. You know, you drive according to the rules and laws. That's what gives you freedom. So he says in verse 20, Paul said, although I'm free, in verse 19, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, although I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all. You know why? Because he carried the name of God on himself as a servant of God, that I may win the more for God. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those that are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul knew that he could make decisions. He could always choose what to do. But he also knew who he was. He also knew who he served. And so he brought himself totally under control so he could carry the name of God with dignity and with honor and with strength and with power wherever he went. And when you looked at Paul, you saw someone who was walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. By his words and by his actions, he was obviously a follower of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 23, this I do, or now this I do for the gospel's sake, for the preaching of the good news, the hope for tomorrow, the hope for eternal life for mankind, asking them to repent so that the terrible times of tribulation don't have to come. Repent, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the wonderful blessings God wants to give. But people seem to want to go the other way. So he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. So you should run. You run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And it is an interesting thing that you cannot enter the kingdom of God for somebody else. You know, you enter it by yourself, or you fall flat on your face by yourself. Each one of us, you know, we are little children, but you grow up to be an adult, finally mature adult, and you then are on your own to make your own decisions with God and before God. And you can only enter the kingdom of God by what you choose and by what you decide, by yourself. In the kingdom of God, it says you will not even be male or female, husband and wife. That won't exist in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. And so we understand that each individual then has the responsibility, and you have that responsibility, just as you had the responsibility in your mind, God working with you to repent yourself, personally, privately. You get on your knees all by yourself in your closet and pray and talk to your God. And no one can do it for you, and we pray for each other, of course, but those kind of prayers are between you and God. And then God is the one who puts his name and reputation out when he puts his hand on you, or his name on you, or takes the blood of Jesus Christ and pours it out for you. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So you're conservative, careful in what you do. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. And therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul's strong in explaining these things. He goes on in the next 15 verses to admonish the members. He says, now that that we're with God, and I'm with God, I've got myself under control, as he is saying. He says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, this is chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. God led Israel by the hand out of Egypt, baptized them, you might say, and lived within the nation of Israel, as God lives within us at this time. They ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's an amazing statement. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he goes on saying that these are examples for us. Verse 7, do not become an idolater then. And verse 8, neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And verse 9, let us not tempt Christ. And so he goes on explaining that we should live a proper life and a good life, a godly life. And the reason is that you carry his name and reputation. You carry it. It's like having a stamp on your forehead almost. And in word and in deed, then, people know that you are a Christian. And I think one of the saddest things would be if someone should say, if that is a Christian, I don't want to be one. That would be a terrible thing. People ought to look at you and say, well, if that's what Christianity is, I like it. Or as one man said to me, I don't agree with what you do or how you do it, but I like the product. I like the end result. So people may not be able to come if God doesn't call them, but they should not be turned off by your conduct and by your actions. If we are followers of Jesus Christ and of God, we carry his name. Going back to chapter 6, a couple of pages back. Chapter 6, and in verse 19, Paul emphasizes this even in a different way, but he says here that you don't belong to yourself. Now, we want to deny that. We want to be our own person. Or some young people say, I'm going to find myself. It's an amazing thing. Go and find yourself. It's like the carrot at the end of a stick in front of a donkey. You know, you run forever and never reach the carrot. And there you are all the time. I'm going to go find myself, and you're right here. But you just don't want to be or accept what's there. You want something which you have no idea what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, though, in verse 19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? It says who, but the word which is much better there, the Spirit of God. You are not your own. You have been bought and paid for at a price. And what a price! The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the death of that rock that followed Israel. What a price, that precious blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because that belongs to him, which are God's. So when God bought you, it's sort of like he branded you. You know, you brand some cattle. You know that brand is there, that's my cow. And those are my cattle. And we've been bought, and we have been paid for. All of the disciples comprehended that and understood that, that the great responsibility. And perhaps that's why it was almost too much for them at certain times to think that, that they could actually be doing these things. It seemed incomprehensible to have that ability to serve God in these ways. It's a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought. And that's why I suppose no one should really want to be a minister, because there's a lot of responsibility that comes with it. And yet if God wants you to be, then you better be as well. So, you know, there's two sides to that that coin. In 1 Peter, we read what Peter thinks about this. And Jesus suffered terribly. And he knew some others did as well. And he knew he was going to. So he knew all things were going to come about and happening. He talks to human beings whom he loved here in verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." Wasn't quite at hand as much as it is in your life and mine. We don't know how much longer it will be before Christ returns, but the problems of this world are mounting in an astronomical fashion. "Therefore, be serious, be sober, and be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have a fervent love for one another, because the love you express for one another covers a multitude of your own sins." You see, when you express love for one another, then you're acting out the life of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the church. And if you give yourself, if you serve just a little bit, you're acting out that life. "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Whatever that gift is. If it is to be hospitable, if it is to share understanding, if it is to comfort, if it is to preach, if it is to minister, whatever that gift is, you and I have that responsibility to use that gift. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Why? Because you carry his name. "If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies." And a wise servant of God will always be asking God for the guidance, for the help, for the power of his Spirit, and so on. "So that in all things it is God who will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And so you see, you and I have been led by the hand out of sin, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid his life down for you. And you might say, I was going to say on a bet that you would accept his sacrifice. But he laid his life down on that risk, certainly, that some would not. Some would deny him. So he laid his life down knowing some would deny, but most would not. And when God chose you, he took a bit of a gamble that you would follow, that you would say yes. And so it's Jesus Christ's sacrifice which gains in worth and value as people change their lives around and begin to follow God. All of the angels in heaven rejoice and all the demons weep and moan. And God is glorified. And Jesus Christ has made that possible. And so through Jesus Christ, we come to God, and through Jesus Christ, we glorify God then. So he says then, forever and ever. Going on a bit further, verse 12, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." We live in Satan's world. We're trying to live a godly life in Satan's world. And if you don't cheat and lie put a little bit of bribes here and there, it's hard to get along in Satan's world. If you don't play ball with the ball players in Satan's world. And so many people had to struggle. But sometimes it's a fiery trial. Don't think that's strange. "Rejoice," in verse 13. "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Why would you be glad? Because you're part of the glorification of Jesus Christ. Part of the honor and dignity and glory and mastery of the name of God. When you become a member of the family of God, you carry his name and all that that means. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It's like having that indelible stamp that you belong to God. And if you're reproached because you belong to God, then you're being reproached by Satan. And that brings glory to God. As in Job's life, he was reproached and tested by Satan. And who did he glorify? Job glorified God. Satan got so frustrated, so mad, and so upset, and God's power and glory and reputation just rose and rose and rose every time that Satan put another trial on Job, and Job passed that test. And so it does in your life and in mine. So it says, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So the way we live our lives, what we do, in a positive sense, glorifies God and gives all the more strength to the angels. The angels who've made the right choices and stayed with God. And of course then the opposite occurs to the demons. In the book of Galatians, we won't turn to that book, but you know, in the book of Galatians it talks about when Paul was converted and called by God. He was Saul first. Saul the Pharisee. Saul the killer, you might say. Because he was just determined he was going to exterminate the body of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest enemies the church had that's noted and written. He was absolutely determined fanatic. He would go from place to place just hunting out, you know, like a ferret, hunting out anybody who thought they were godly and trying to destroy the church. And then when God took this enemy, Saul, called him and opened his mind and called him, a lot of the members were saying, no, 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 not Saul. But when Saul became Paul, the members of the church glorified God. When Saul became Paul, that was a great victory for God. And in a sense, we're all like Saul. We've all become like Paul. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, we can read a little bit about what Paul says about himself. He wrote a lot in the Bible through his experiences. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 5, Paul said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. What kind of men, what kind of a man was Paul when he served the people of God? And what kind of a person are you amongst God's people? Are you reliable and dependable and nice to be with and willing to reach out a hand when you can, you know, logically and understandingly? I don't mean to forget your own family and just run to serve. That's not what God's talking about here, because first you have to look after your own family too. But what kind of person are you? I ask myself that. What kind of a minister am I amongst God's people? You know, what do they think about you as a person, you as a deacon or deaconess, or you as a minister, or you who do something for the church, whether it is the internet? Martin's doing that. He gets a lot of mail from people now all over the world because it comes back to him on comments on the internet. So without being known, he's becoming well known. So you see that we're all there amongst God's people. And you became followers, in verse 6 he says, of us and of the Lord. So Paul followed Jesus Christ, and the people followed Paul. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, and we all followed Mr. Armstrong years ago because he followed Christ. And the ministers that came along, as they followed Mr. Armstrong, who followed Christ, then we followed them, and we all began following Christ. Of course, Christ being the overall direction and guidance and head. And humans underneath there are all fallible, so you have to be somewhat careful. But he says, Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So it was obvious that Paul was following Jesus Christ. Having received the word in much affliction, so they had a tough time of it, these Thessalonians, but with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you, that's the new converts, the people who were then converted, you became examples to everybody in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. That's the responsibility of a child of God, because you carry that stamp of approval which God has placed upon you. For from you, it says in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. You know, we see that happening, and sadly enough, not everybody can stay true to that calling and to that sense of direction, and many have stumbled and have fallen. But those who have fallen, when they get up and walk again, that is a great glory to God. When you get up and walk again, that is a great glory to God. It's not so difficult to, you know, to obey God when everything goes just great and wonderful in your life. But when it doesn't go very well, And maybe you stumble. Maybe you do fall for a short span of time. But then you get up, dust yourself off, and go forward again. Then you glorify God. And so God does refine. As he says, his people are not perfect. He refines them. He chastises them. He corrects them. He'll make them better. He'll make them more perfect. And it'll take time. And the righteous man falls 7 times. We know that. So the falling isn't as important as the getting up. If you don't get up, you can only fall once. If you fall once and never get up, that's a problem. But if you fall and get up, I spoke some time ago to an evangelist who was a very strong speaker, very strong individual in the church. This was quite a few years ago. Picture of health. You looked at this man, you thought, wow, what a healthy specimen that he was. But then he got struck with a terrible, debilitating sickness, Parkinson's. And, of course, he got pretty down in the dumps and depressed because he wasn't able to function any longer. He couldn't speak as clearly as he could before and so on and so forth. And he got down in the dumps and quite depressed about it. I had occasion to visit with him and speak with him, and I knew of his reputation and so on. This was from a man from Germany. And I said to him in one of our conversations, I said, you know, when you were healthy and strong and vibrant and everything was just fine and you were obeying God, that was good. You did a really fine thing. Everybody respected and loved you for that. But now that you're ill and not able to function, and it's far more difficult for you to do the normal things, and you're not able to function, you have to step back and God hasn't healed you. Now, if you continue to obey God, you will be doing far more than you were doing when you were healthy and well. And that's a true thing, brethren, for all of us to understand. So that when someone has physical problems or whatever problems may come upon them, you know, and nevertheless they keep putting one foot in front of another, people, just normal people, have the greater respect for that person. The greater respect, not lesser, but the greater. So the idea constantly is to continue going. It's like Job finally ended up in a pile of ashes, scratching himself with a potsherd because he was itchy with boils, and everybody thought he was being cursed by God. He wasn't being cursed by God at all. Every problem he ever had glorified God more and more and more, and won victory after victory after victory for God. That's what I see when I read the book of Job. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, is full of people like that, who lost everything, lost their family, lost their lives in some instances, who have glorified God by accepting and taking that. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, Paul writes again to the Thessalonians, another bit of a letter. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." Now, Paul saw that as a minister, and it made him feel very, very good. It makes me feel very good. You know, I mean, I'm not in Edmonton every Sabbath. I'm every second, I hope, and I'm in Saskatchewan every second Sabbath. And, you know, for me, it's a wonderful thing to have people come visiting the Edmonton area, North Battle or Saskatoon, and go away saying, boy, it's a nice group of people. They're friendly, and they're warm, and they greet you, make you feel comfortable, make you feel at home. And, you know, the love that we have for one another, it spreads. It flows out. You can almost feel it when you walk in the room, if it's there. And it is there, and I thank you for that, because it certainly is an honor to me to pastor churches like that. Verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure." And so God's people who suffer the most, in some ways, you know, when you see them still doing what's right, you boast about them even more. There's something special that comes from somebody who suffers the most, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, manifest evidence of the magnificent brilliance and wisdom God had to call you out of Satan's world and make you a part of his family. It glorifies God when we live his way, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Also, because God suffers, Christ suffered for us all. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that rest will come at the return of Jesus Christ, that rest and that peace. You know, Peter was told by Jesus Christ before Jesus' death, "Peter, one of these days someone's going to tie you up and take you where you don't want to go." And he signified the way he would die. But he also signified, he says to Peter, that is how you will glorify God. You will glorify God by being killed. You'll glorify God by having your head cut off, as James had his head cut off. Or you'll glorify God by being stoned, as Paul was stoned, or Stephen was stoned. Jesus Christ glorified God in everything he did in his life. It says when he was reviled, he didn't revile back again. Why not? Because he carried the name of God. And the reviling came from Satan's bunch, Satan's boys, Satan's group. And he represented the kingdom of God. And you represent the kingdom of God. We are to be lights and examples to this world. Let's go to John 17 and read what Jesus said just before he was about to suffer. He was teaching his disciples these things here. But it was because of the name he carried that he did this gladly. John chapter 17, in the first four verses, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son also may glorify you. And you see, when God reaches his hand out to human beings and selects them and draws them out and hears their prayers, and all the angels see that he has selected them and taken the blood of Christ and washed away their sin, and the angels have seen God write their name in his book of life, then God is glorifying that person. By lifting you into his family, God gives you glory. His glory is reflected. So Jesus says, glorify me. And that glory will go right down to every one of God's children. It goes down to you. You carry that glory as you carry the name of God. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, Jesus said. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so Jesus Christ has done all of these things gladly for you and for me. And he calls us now ambassadors. He says you are an ambassador for God. We won't turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, it says you are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for God and for Christ. And an ambassador is a diplomatic officer of the highest order. A trusted man that is sent to a different nation. A diplomatic minister of the highest order. It's a lofty dignity of representing, in our case, God's kingdom and God's king. And that's who we represent as selected children of God on this earth. And anyone who is selected, anyone who is a converted person, carries that responsibility with them. In 1 John chapter 2, beautiful little book to read, the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 24 to 28. 1 John chapter 2 says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, and you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so it is through the Spirit of God that we abide in Christ and in the Father. They name us with their name, and we carry the credentials for the family of God. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, he says. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so all of this is pointing towards the return of Jesus Christ on this earth, and whether a person has died and will be resurrected and will meet Christ in the air at that point, or be changed spirit beings meeting Christ with confidence and with a full assurance of knowing that we have carried the name of God to the absolute best of our ability in a growing better way as time goes on is very, very important. There are examples in the Bible of those who fell short. King David was one of them. You know, he was handpicked at the age of 16, a shepherd boy. The age of 16, and God did miracles even for him then. Helped him kill a lion or a bear or do things that were wondrous. And then, of course, finally Goliath, and made him the king of Israel. And later in his life, when David was in his 50s, after he had been king for many years already, and had everything together in one of the greatest kingdoms that he had, then Bathsheba comes onto the scene, and somehow or other David just forgot who he was and what responsibility he carried. And because he forgot, you know, God initially sentenced him to death. He sentenced himself to death. That is the penalty for betraying the name that we carry. So when it says, I am the Lord thy God, you know, and we walk as he walked, we're not supposed to take his name in vain. We carry that responsibility with us then, not only of not cursing and swearing, but of walking according to the scriptures and the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And that's our commitment to God at the Passover. That's what we say when we take the Passover once again. That's what makes it so important. And when we take that we live with unleavened bread to show we want to be clean and unleavened in the sense of fighting sin. So we walk from this day onwards then. And those who have brought shame and dishonor to God have despised the name of God that they carry within themselves. Name recognized by angels, a name recognized by demons and other humans, when they, and if they, should betray that name. And then God says the penalty is death. And then you understand more fully why it is so. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 6, that if a person sins willfully, once they've tasted of the heavenly gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, once they've done all that and they sin willfully, there is no road back. There's no second sacrifice of Christ. There can't be, because everything that God has given, he's given. Everything he could be good done, he's done. He's put his reputation on the line for you and for me. And if we betray that, brethren, there isn't going to be a second time. There can't be a second time. Or else God would not be God. But he is God. He wants to forgive sin, and he's very kind and very gentle and very loving and very patient and all of those wonderful things that he is. But he must be fair and just as well. And he's already sentenced one-third of the angels who were in paradise. In paradise! They had everything imaginable, those angels. One-third, and it wasn't enough. So we need to watch out. There's no road back sometimes. For Adam and Eve, there was no road back to the Garden of Eden. They couldn't go back to the Garden of Eden after they did what they did. Esau tried to find his way back with tears, begging God. There was no road back. For Israel, there was no road back either for what they had done and where they came from. King Solomon, when he did what he did, God said, I'm going to tear away this kingdom from you. There was no way back for Solomon. And so, obviously, for us as well, we do need to bear this responsibility because there is no way back either. If we sin willfully, once we have had all of this happen, you know, once God has written your name in the book of life and the angels watch him writing the 24 elders in the front of the throne, and I don't know, it's all there, he's writing your name there. If he then has to go back and erase the name, then we're putting God in a position where, because he's God, he will never rewrite that name a second time. He can't. And therefore, there is the second death, because he is God, has to be there. And therefore, the third of the angels have no road back. They have no way back to God. They had everything given to them. They tasted of all the heavenly things you could possibly have, being created and living in paradise. And then they sinned necessarily. There's no road back for the demons. And there can't be a road back then either for a human being who disgraces the name of his heavenly Father, the name that's been given to you upon baptism. You know, a strong body is gained by pushing weights, by pushing against things, working a bit hard. And a strong spirit and mind is also gained by pushing against weights, by making your mind up, by being determined to do something and seeing it through to the end and hanging on and doing what's right in spite of what's around you. That's how a strength is built in the mind, as it is also in the body. And we've been left, you and I have been left in Satan's world. With, you might say, all the odds stacked against us in Satan's world. He's left us in this world because we have an opportunity to bring the greater glory to Jesus Christ for his sacrifice, and to Almighty God the Father, who's called you and me, as we glorify him in all that we do. He too then reserves the glory that we give to him, and he will give it to those who have glorified his name. The future is so awesome. The promise is so great, and God can't go back on his promises. We dare not just deny and miss those. Let's close by going to Hebrews chapter 10. And I do hope that the understanding of the third commandment is a little bit deeper in our minds and hearts as we go out of this Passover season now and head towards the Pentecost season and live the rest of this year until next Passover. I hope that we always will recognize and know that this name that has been given and all that has been done on our behalf is something we ought to not bear lightly, not take for granted, that we ought to seriously consider and understand. So in verse 22 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, Paul talks very positively here. He says, "Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's what God did for you and for me. And he wants us then to come to him confidently, in trust. We're not perfect, but we believe and we trust in that sacrifice of Christ and the path that God will bring us on ultimately into his kingdom. You see, he's the one that designed the path, and he's the one that stated that's the way to eternal life, and because he's God, he cannot remove that. He cannot cancel it. He can't give us detours. He takes us through on it because he is God, to trust him in that. Let us hold fast, in verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And God promises his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. All that God asks for us to do is to keep his commandments, to obey him, to do as he asked, and to live as Christ lived. And it's not difficult to do that, brethren. It's the happiest way of life a person can ever have. It's the most wonderful way of life. It's not intended to make life difficult and hard and unbearable and miserable. It's intended to make life full and complete and joyful. If you want to see what unbearable, hard, and miserable is, look at the rest of this world. Just look at the rest of this world. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hold for each other, pray for each other. Work together as children of God towards a kingdom. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's logical. That's logical when you understand the commandment not to take the name of God in vain, the responsibility that we carry, never to take that carelessly, but only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. But I'm convinced that we do understand and comprehend the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the magnitude of that sacrifice, and that we do comprehend and understand perhaps more than God's people ever have, because we have the Bible in our own languages, we have them in our home and different translations and commentaries and everything to help us understand, plus that Spirit of God. And so I do believe that we live in a most privileged generation, most privileged. Let us carry that privilege of carrying that name of God seriously and soberly and joyfully in the years to come. Live a happy life. Our life is not to be morose and sad and sorrowful and unhappy. It's to be happy, joyful, with purpose, with sense, and with direction. And if we do our part, God, by his name, has promised he will certainly do his. Converted people are the children of God, and they do carry his name.